Great to be back with you. I've been gone for a couple weeks because of the ACBC conference, the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors back in Indianapolis, Indiana. We had a wonderful time. About 2,000 people came to the conference at that particular juncture. And for about 3 days, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, the conference went on, and I was busy from 5 o'clock in the morning until 10 o'clock at night, just every single day. And I did a really stupid thing and scheduled a speaking conference that next weekend afterwards. And I told my wife, if I ever do that again, you have permission to shoot me, because I was just so totally exhausted after the first conference that I just went limping into the second one. So, I'm back rested, jet lags behind me and everything. So that's really good. Little kind of interesting story. Last year, some of you remember when we had that same conference in at Southern Seminary there in Louisville, Kentucky. The theme was on transgender and homosexuality. And we had a group of protesters that came out and protest, made big splash. But there was only about 50 protesters. There wasn't really that many that were there. And this year, and by the way, they protested because they said that we hated gays, which was just the opposite of what our position was. Well, this year we had protesters from Westboro Baptist Church. Some of you probably heard about Westboro Baptist Church. And they protested us because we loved gays, all right? So we can't win, all right? We just can't win. One conference, we hate them. The next one, we love them. And so somewhere in between, we just want to share the gospel with them. That's the key thing. It's kind of interesting to see that dynamic that goes on there. And also, the guy who is the pastor there at College Park, it's a pretty sizable church. It's about the size of Grace. Used to be my youth pastor. He was, Mark Volgrep is his name. He and Sarah, I did their premarital counseling, and God's worked in his life, and now he pastored in Michigan for a while, and now he's pastoring there at College Park in Indiana. And one of the members of their congregation, and this is not to solicit any kind of political vote or anything like that, is Mike Pence and his wife. And Mark tells me that they are genuine believers. So I'm kind of impressed by that. And they're there. In fact, on Sunday morning, there's 5 limousines that pull up, and 4 of them have security people in them, and one has the... And Mike Pence and his wife come into the congregation, sit down with everybody else. Of course, they have 3 layers of security around them, but they just sit in the congregation and participate with everybody else and worship the Lord together. So that's kind of a little interesting thing about that. And that was the church where we had the ACBC conference. Then the next weekend, then I was at the Bible Church of Brownsburg, and one of the associate pastors there, some of you may know, is David Kanaversky, who used to be out here at Placerita Baptist Church for a long, long time. And so he and his wife, Erin, I got to spend a lot of time with the two of them. So it was really, really good. And just a little sidelight. Got to also run down to Williamston Town, Kentucky, just south of Cincinnati, to see the Ark Encounter. I don't know whether any of you have ever been there, but that is just a tremendous thing. It's worth the $40 to get in there, every bit of it. They should charge $120 for it. And the interesting thing is that all of the displays, there's 4 decks to that, and it's the largest single wooden structure in the world. It's huge. It's built, they conceived the same size of the original Ark, and you go into it, and it's just massive, and they have just displays all over the place. And all the human displays in there was done by Harrison Craig, because he used to work out here in Hollywood with set design and stuff, and he's a graduate of the MABC program there at the Masters. So he did all the human displays, and many of them are animated. So you press some buttons, and Noah will talk to you, and his wife will talk to you, and you know, and it's kind of interesting to hear some of their see that interaction. I recorded some of it too. So it's just really fascinating. They say it; they're trying to make it as authentic as possible. But one thing I was really looking forward to is I walked in the Ark to smell the animals. And I didn't smell anything, so it's not fully authentic. And I was hoping that they would put these hydroglyphs on the bottom of the Ark so that, you know, as you're walking through, it's just kind of like this. but probably the Dramamine people would sell out at that point. So it's really a fascinating, it's far more interesting than going to an amusement park. It's just really fascinating. And I went in there with my theological radar on, you know, trying to, have they misrepresented this? And I didn't find anything that they had really misrepresented from Scripture. I'm sure there's something. I just missed it. But I didn't see anything. It seemed very authentic. They've done a really careful job in trying to do it. So anyhow, that's kind of our exploits. We want to get into the book of Revelation. So would you please take your Bible and let's go over to Revelation chapter 17. We're back in this book. And we're in a powerful section of chapter 17 here, picking up with verse 7 all the way down through verse 13, if you would follow along as I read. Revelation chapter 17, verse 7, all the way down through verse 13. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns, which you saw, are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. Now, everybody today is talking about the presidential election coming up. Tension's really high, especially among Christians today, about the future of our country. I even had my barber this week, and some of you can tell I had a haircut, ask me about the election. And he said, what do you think about what's going on in the election? As far as I know, he's not a believer. I said, this is probably the worst election in my lifetime and possibly the worst in American history because the choice is between bad and worse. It's a lose-lose situation. But God's hand is in every bit of this. God's hand is in every bit of this. We should not be surprised as Christians. We shouldn't be surprised we're at this particular point in our history. The Bible has told us that as the end of the ages draw near, things are not going to get better. They're going to get worse. And I'm very happy that my hope is not built on whoever is our next president, because I serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The darker our country gets, the darker countries around the world get, the brighter the light of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Today, we're studying Revelation 17, 7 through 13. It's really a description of some of the darkest days this old world will ever experience during the Great Tribulation. Today, by comparison to then, to this future, is really not that bad. It's not that bad. Eventually, here's the good news. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. Eventually, it's going to get much worse. We who are living now will die, go to heaven, or be raptured before those days. So you ought to praise the Lord that you're not living in the days of the tribulation. Maybe your children will. In our passage today, the Apostle John needs to have a mystery explained to him. To him, it is an enigma. It's a riddle. It's a confusing puzzle. And as you listen to me reading the passage here that we just read, you understand that, boy, there are some confusing things that are said here. He knows it has a very important meaning, but he doesn't know how to decipher it. You may have experienced something like that when you took algebra or geometry in school. Your teacher would lay out a formula and a problem, and you would want to solve it, but no matter how hard you tried, you couldn't make heads or tails out of it until someone sat down and explained it to you. It was an enigma. And here in our text, John receives this vision from God. It's very complex. It's sophisticated, and it's layered with meaning. It is layered with meaning. It has very significant importance and meaning to it. The angel then comes along John's side and then helps him understand this meaning. In verse 7, the angel refers to this as the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. The term for mystery is very, the Greek term is very similar to our English term. It's mysterion, which means it's really a form or a derivative of mu, which means to shut your mouth. In other words, it's something that is significant, but you're not sure what it means, and so you're struck dumbfounded. You can't hardly say anything about it. It's a hidden thing. It's secret. It's not obvious to understanding. It has an intended, hidden purpose to it. And that's very, very deliberate. And at this particular point, if you've been following this study in the book of Revelation, you begin to question, wow, with all the 7 bowls of wrath that we have studied, with this particular vision that's given to John in terms of the doom of this harlot and this beast and the necessary things that need to happen up to that particular point. These are extremely, extremely wicked days. They're dark days. And you begin to question, is God good? Is God good? How can this be? How can this be a part of the future? And you begin to question the goodness of God. Psalm 86 and verse 5 says, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving." Psalm 145 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all he has made." How can that be when we study these passages? Matthew 19 and verse 17, Jesus is talking here with the rich young man, and he says, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." In Exodus 33 and verse 19, he says to Moses, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you." All of my goodness. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, "But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." And then there is that very revealing statement made by Joseph in Genesis 50 and verse 20, where he says to his brothers, "You intended all this for evil, but God intended it for what? Good." There's one thing that you can be assured of. God is not just good when life is pleasant. He is still good, even when life is ugly. He doesn't change. He is immutable. That means he is unchanging. He is always this way, no matter what. And in spite of the gruesome descriptions that we have here in Revelation 17, our God is still very good. And you could argue from a theological perspective that everything that happens here is a direct outgrowth of his goodness. Everything. So let's take a look at our passage. The first section that we want to deal with is the mystery of this gruesome portrayal. And in our last message, if you remember back a few weeks ago, we carefully studied the first six verses of chapter 17. The vision that the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, I should say, has of these future events during the time of the tribulation are very strange. They're very perplexing to him. So our apostle here is mystified by the image of a bloody harlot riding a freakish beast with blasphemous names that has seven heads and 10 horns. If we didn't know better, we'd think the apostle was under some kind of influence of a hallucinogenic drug, or he has a brain tumor, or there's something going on here. This is bizarre. But he's not. He's very clear-headed. And we know this because these gruesome images really bother him. He knows they have very important significance from God's point of view. He just doesn't know what it is. So, the peculiarity of this description in verse 7 is brought out. The first observation I want you to note here in verse 7 is that the angel responds to the Apostle John's alarm and bewilderment at this gruesome portrayal by explaining the meaning of this blood-covered harlot riding this bizarre beast. In verse 6, John tells us, "When I saw her, I wondered greatly." In other words, this sight really was disturbing to him, and he wondered what it really meant. And the angel here that is with him, who is, by the way, one of the angels that poured out the seven bowls of wrath on the earth, sensed the fact that John was disturbed over the sight of this image. And the angel knew John didn't understand what he saw, and so he proceeds to explain this very complicated metaphoric image in terms where John could understand its significance. We find out this harlot of false religion is later described as the great city in verse 18, indicating the future rebuilt city of Babylon. In our last message, we discovered that this harlot was, in a sense, a figurative image for the role of false religion during the tribulation time period. And now the angel explains later in verse 18 that this harlot is not just a false one-world religion, but she also stands for an actual future city that will be the home base of this false religion, and this city is described as Babylon. It's a city patterned after ancient Babylon. It's a pattern after the ancient evilness of Babylon. But this rebuilt future Babylon enjoys, in contrast to the ancient Babylon, a global influence. So there is a sense in which it is much greater than the ancient Babylon. It rules over all the earth. And from her courts comes orders to seek out all believers in Christ and to put Christians to death. There is no tolerance for Christianity. The seeds of that are in our culture today. There is no tolerance for Christianity, however you define the word tolerance. So they seek to put Christians to death, to martyr them. She's a harlot or a city that is covered in the blood of the saints. And because of this great wickedness, this really seals the fate of this great city. Now, Old Testament prophetic texts speak of Babylon's destruction as first partial and then later on fully actualized. If we had more time, we'd take a look at Isaiah chapter 13, right into chapter 14, verse 27, where a greater description of that is given, or Jeremiah chapter 50 and chapter 51 would be a good illustration of this, but you'll have to study that on your own. We have too much to cover in this message. There are two dimensions to these Old Testament prophetic statements. There is, in a sense, an already and a not yet here. When you study Isaiah chapters 13 and 14 and Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, you find this twofold prophetic fulfillment. Ancient Babylon was judged for its treatment of God's people, the Israelites, but this future Babylon will be judged for the horrible way it treats the tribulation saints. And it is a global persecution. It's not just restricted to one area of the world or one nationality. God always notes, I want you to know here, the suffering of his people. And this is the reason why all injustice, wickedness, maltreatment will be judged in and during this particular tribulation period. The judgment will come. Never mistake God's patience or, as we talked a little bit earlier, even his goodness with some kind of false idea of his forgetfulness. Never mistake that. God is patient and God is good, but never mistake that for forgetfulness. He understands, he sees the suffering of his people. He understands that. Now, this is huge. This ancient or future Babylon that is that has such power to influence the entire world. It is a worldwide persecution. And you say, how is it possible for them to go in, especially as a false religion, and deceive so many people? Well, the potentiality of deception is huge. Verse 8. After God has poured out his bowls of wrath on ungodly people during the tribulation, Revelation 16, we saw that when we studied there, there will be incalculable misery and suffering that covers the earth during this time. Disease, destruction, death will be everywhere because of these bowls of wrath. The might of human technology and science or military prowess in which all the people of the earth had placed all of their trust have totally failed them, you understand. Mankind is miserable. Man is groping for something to trust in. And it's during this time that the harlot of false religion and the deception of the beast that becomes most palatable. It's a powerful force. It's seductive. Much as way, in a smaller way, we've seen all through the 1980s, 1990s, into the 2000 time period, the transition in the culture from modern trust in science to postmodern rejection of scientific conclusions. This will be much more global, much more massive. We live in this, in a sense, post-postmodern world. Well, they will be postmodern on steroids in rejecting science, because science will not help them in the end. It won't help them. Technology will fail them. Military might, useless. They can't stop what's coming up. So what do you have left? What do you have left? You have, the only thing that's left is to turn to something that is supernatural, or at least appears to be supernatural and something that appears to be universally powerful. That's what you have. So this bizarre beast that John sees is the Antichrist, who serves satanic purposes by ruling the final and mightiest of all earthly kingdoms, where the reign of the false religion of the harlot will be centralized in the city of the great Babylon in the last days. The power behind all the nations of the earth will be centralized under the unified rule of the Antichrist. And this is a massive global power concentrated under one major leader known as the beast or the Antichrist, and he will exercise a wicked rule over mankind. But how is it possible, still comes the question, for the Antichrist to, in a sense, collect and centralize all the nations of the earth under his reign? Will it be forced? The answer is no. This is not going to be forced. Mankind is willingly going to subject themselves to this kind of reign. Will people have lost their minds, or are these people, the tribulation, going to be somehow super gullible compared to you and I? No. The answer is no. They'll be very intelligent people. The answer to that question is they are neither stupid nor gullible, but they are masterfully deceived. Think about it. If everything you trusted in is suddenly stripped away, I mean, everything is gone, including family members and people that you loved, and you had nothing, you would be open to anything. Anything to come along that seemed to have it together. The beast's credibility during the time of death and destruction will be his ability to imitate the resurrection. We touched on this earlier, if you remember. His ability to be able to imitate the resurrection. In an environment of death, this leader that has power over death will be king. Grief will consume mankind during this time. Technology, science, military mights failed them. The only place left to look now is to the supernatural. The Antichrist will have appeared to have died and then come back to life again, just like the Lamb of God. And we've already seen that. If you go back to Revelation chapter 13 and look at verse 14, when we studied that, it says, "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword." In other words, he had died and has come to life. It's interesting. This is historical present in the Greek language. It's translated with past tense, but the idea is that it appears to everybody on earth that this great prophet has died and come back to life. False religion always imitates that which is true, or it attempts to. False religion imitates that which is true. In other words, during the time of the tribulation, there are going to be many things that are a part of the religion of the beast and the Antichrist and that of the false religion of the harlot that will look a lot like we're used to experiencing in our church. The imitation will be remarkable. Be remarkable. And the world will believe that they finally are worshiping this supernatural force that has conquered death. That's it. That's what they need. When death is all around them, they live in a death environment. That's what they need. Even though this is a fake resurrection, it'll be convincing to everybody on earth at that time. They'll believe that he is the true Christ, but they will be duped and they will be deluded. And yet that's not the whole story. Every human being on the earth will be deceived by the beast except those elect who are saved during the tribulation. So those who are saved during the tribulation time will see through the charade. They will know that this is not the true Christ. They will see him as he truly is, an ugly, gruesome beast drunk on the blood of the saints. He is a rebel against heaven. He seeks the destruction of everything that is righteous. He is cunning. He is crafty and deceptive. But the righteous that are still alive on the earth at that particular time will be able to perceive his duplicity. They'll be able to see through his dishonesty. They will not bow their knee to his schemes, even if it means the loss of their own life. They will be the martyrs of the tribulation. And they will refuse to worship him, which will cost many of them their life. So there's part of the mystery of that gruesome portrayal, but there's much more to describe here. There's also the mystery of the harlot's prophecy. Now, at this point, I want you to understand that the beast, who is the Antichrist, is the main figure during this part of the tribulation. However, the harlot also plays a temporary and yet very critical role as well. The beast that she rides has seven heads, and the angel of the Lord now helps John understand this significance and this aspect of this very vivid apocalyptic image. This is the mystery of the harlot's prophecy. First, what does the seven heads on this awful beast really mean? What does that mean? Well, here is the mind which has wisdom, verse 9 says, which really is an expression that serves to introduce the most perplexing part of this futuristic vision. The angel begins in verse 9 with this unusual statement, here's the mind which has wisdom. As difficult and confusing as this is for John, the angel is reassuring him that there is a divine wisdom behind all of these events, and when they are understood, it begins to clear up all of his confusion and build confidence and hope for what God intends in the very last days. Now, why does God choose to reveal these things to John using this vivid imagery? Well, we can speculate a lot about that. We don't know exactly why, but we do know that one image can communicate detailed meaning that 1,000 words cannot. And also, we could say that these images are so unusual and so unnatural. By their very nature, they are memorable. Common images are forgotten, but these cannot be forgotten. They're so different. I remember when I was a boy, I used to read comic books once in a while, and they had beasts and images in there, and I can still recall them, you know, just the pictures of those strange things, all right? I also read a lot of other stuff. I'd be hard-pressed to recall it, but I remember those images, all right? So one of the possible reasons why God is doing this to make this very memorable, not just for the Apostle John, but also for you and I. Well, what does the seven heads mean? The seven heads symbolize seven figurative mountains, which is an apocalyptic way of referring to states of power and rule. We can see that throughout Scripture. Psalm 30, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, Jeremiah 51, verse 25, Daniel 2, verse 35. So throughout the Old Testament, mountains often refer to rule or power. Psalm 30 and verse 7 says, O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as a chief of the mountains, and all will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Or Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 25, speaking of Babylon, behold, I am against you,
Oh, destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burned out mountain. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. Daniel here interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. He says, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried away so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So mountains in Scripture oftentimes symbolize the sovereignty or the rule of a king or a kingdom. And I believe that's exactly the way this is being used here. This is the way the image of the mountains are here in Revelation 17. They are pictured as heads of the beast because they support the harlot, but in terms of reigning and ruling, they are mountains. And they serve, in a sense, as a substitute image. The seven heads of the beast, then, and we can see this from back up in verse 3, represent seven mountains of power upon which the harlot's false religion will rule the world for the time during the tribulation. So there are some Bible scholars who see these seven mountains as a reference to the seven hills that Rome was built upon, and the harlot as being the Roman Catholic Church. But I don't think this is likely because the beast's empire will be the whole world, the entire earth, not just seven hills of Rome. And the woman cannot be the Roman Catholic Church because verse 18 identifies her as the city of Babylon. These seven heads are seven mountains of power representing the entire earth. The number seven in Scripture is the number in a sense of entirety or completion or perfection. Well, the idea here is that seven mountains represent the entire complete reign of the beast over the entire world. This reign then supports the false religious system of the harlot that now will become way more powerful than the Roman Catholic Church has been or is or ever will be. So I think this extends way beyond just merely the Roman Catholic Church. So there's the seven heads. But what about the plain meaning of the seven kings? To further reinforce the idea that this is not Rome or the Roman Catholic Church brings us really to verse 10. When you carefully study the details here of Revelation 17, this beastly image takes on greater and greater clarity. Good hermeneutics really helps you when you understand the finer details, the vision of John. What is the meaning of the seven kings? Well, you find that they are distinctly different than the 10 kings later on in verse 12. So what are we talking about here? Well, the metaphor of the seven mountains upon which the harlot sits is extended in verse 10 to seven kings, which represent seven significant historical world empires in the Bible. That helps us to understand that the seeds of judgment go way back into Earth's history. All the seven kings mentioned in verse 10 are in reference to the seven major empires important to biblical history. They may not include other earthly empires that were powerful and influential in the world history because they're not, those empires are not as directly tied to significant biblical events as these are or will be. However, in many ways, the empires of the world today owe much of the influence to these seven significant kingly reigns. It's difficult to imagine the present world as it is today without the background of some of these influential kingdoms on the earth, and that's especially the case when it comes to the false religions that come from them. That's really key. It says, five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, really is a panoramic view of earthly kingdoms, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. The present kingdom is Rome, and the one not yet come is yet the future kingdom of the Antichrist. Again, let me emphasize the fact that these kingdoms are especially significant to God because, listen, they play a part in introducing the world to false religions. All right? This is critical. They play a part in introducing the world to false religion. That's why the harlot rides the beast. The seven heads are the seven mountains, which are the seven kings, and the harlotry of the false religion is supported by them. Supporting them is the Antichrist, and supporting him is Satan. Five have fallen. That's Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. They all are represented past powerful kingdoms that advocated various forms of false religion. Then the present empire was Rome when John received his vision and its demand to follow so many different types of false religions. One commentary makes a statement, while the study of Roman mythology leads to emphasize the major gods like Jupiter, Neptune, god of the sea, or Pluto, god of the underworld, Juno, there existed, of course, a number of minor gods and goddesses, such as Nemesis, the god of revenge, Cupid, the god of love, Pax, the god of peace, and the Furies, goddess of vengeance. But perhaps the most notable type of worship in Rome during John's day was the worship of the emperor himself. Well, finally, the one king in John's vision that has not yet come now is the future worldwide empire of the Antichrist. Now, if I had more time, we would go back and take a look at all the gods of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece. It's hard to imagine any kind of false religion today without the seeds of that going back into Earth's history. So you understand that all of these kingdoms become really key in terms of false religion, false gods. That's why these kingdoms are singled out in particular. So, number three, there are his historical dimensions to the false religions of this harlot that extends back through many earthly kingdoms and their false religions into one massive world religion during their tribulation. So the roots of false religion during the time of the tribulation goes way back into world history. It raises its ugly head in its more potent form with the harlot and the beast of the tribulation. The major difference is that multi-religious practices will not be tolerated any longer. That's the major difference. There will be only one religion practiced in the world during this particular time, and this religion will be the religion of the Antichrist, and the main tenet that he will rule by is the issue of his conquering death or his resurrection. There will be no tolerance for ecumenical expressions of worship during this time. They will be drawn together by one leader known here as the beast or the Antichrist. Now, let's take a look at verses 11 through 13, the last part, which is the mystery of the beast's power. The mystery of the beast's power. And in verse 11, we have the plan that God has for the beast. As influential as this harlot is and will be during the tribulation, she will not be the key figure at the end. And we've said this before, but it's good to remind you again that evil has an intrinsic element in which it eventually turns on itself. Remember, we talked about that. Evil has this intrinsic element that eventually turns on itself. The beast will not put up with the harlot for very long. She will receive or will serve his purpose, and then he will destroy her. I want you to look down to verse 16. We'll get into this in our next message. And the ten horns, which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. Eventually, evil turns on itself. In a sense, it turns inside out. So the harlot serves the beast for a while, but the beast ends up consuming the harlot. For a while, the beast supports the harlot, gives the harlot the power to do what she's supposed to do in propagating her false religion. But eventually, the beast turns on the harlot. So the angel here then explains to the Apostle John that when the Antichrist or the beast comes, he must remain a little while, indicating that God will shorten his reign on earth. You can see that in verse 10. Evil is potent and powerful during the time that God ends up having to supernaturally limit its rule and its time on the earth. Verse 11 says, the beast which was and is not, his end will come quick and decisive. Back in chapter 13 and verse 5, it says the beast is given 42 months to establish his kingdom. That's 3.5 years. This is the second half of the tribulation of those that seven-year time period, which is often referred to by Bible scholars as the Great Tribulation. The first 3.5 years are the tribulation, but the second half are much worse. These days comprise the Great Tribulation, and God shortens this beast's reign because of his very gross perversity. I just realized what time it was. I got so wrapped up in this. Let me finish this up real quickly. I'll try to do this. All right. How is it possible that the Antichrist is the eighth and yet still one of the seven kings? How is that possible? The answer to this question lies in the phrase here in verse 11, the beast which was and is not. You see, the beast will clearly be one of the seven kings mentioned in verse 10 before he is struck with the wound of the sword, as we saw back in chapter 13, which is a reference to his death. But he doesn't really die. He appears to people that he does die. How do we know? Because only God can bring back to life, and God is the one who is the author of life. He's not going to bring the Antichrist back to life as he did his son. Jesus Christ alone was the one who was genuinely resurrected from the dead. So when the beast supposedly comes back to life, he becomes the eighth and final king, even though he's a part of the seven. But then God really cuts this short. And the final phrase of verse 11 says he goes to destruction, which brings up this third point, and that is the Antichrist's reign is global and powerful, but it will be cut short by the slaughtered lamb when he is thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. And an allusion here merely says he goes to destruction. Later in Revelation 19 and verse 20, or chapter 20 and verse 10, we get more of the details of how that happens. There is a time during these 3.5 years that the beast looks invincible. His followers believe that he has conquered death, and if they follow him, they will conquer death with him. So during this time, when human flesh was when human death was unprecedented in terms of its global effect, bodies floating in the ocean, rivers and lakes and graveyards full and overflowing, the stench of decay is everywhere. The Antichrist appears to most earth dwellers to be a hero. He has conquered death, and they will enthusiastically worship him. But the Antichrist and all who worship him will die a real death, and then will suffer the agony of the second death. There will be no escape. There will be no escape. Well, I guess I'm going to have to pick up with verse 12 later on. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, these are perplexing descriptions, but once they are understood, the clarity is profound. I pray, Father, that this will encourage us to be more faithful to you in all that we do in the short time that we are given here on the earth as well. Help us to be bold in our testimony for Christ. Help us to have the same boldness that the martyred saints of the tribulation have. This we pray in the precious name of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.